Well, good morning. This morning we're looking at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It's called As We Gather. In 2021, we moved to Rome, Georgia. And when we were moving here and we were going to establish a church, a man came to me. He said, "Bill, there's a church on every street corner. Why are you going to plant a church here?" And I said to the man, I said, well, most of the churches here are building according to the American church model, not according to a New Testament pattern. I said, so we will be very unique in Rome in the type of church that we're building. And so you don't find churches that are modeling after the New Testament everywhere. And so this morning we're going to be taking a look at really how the church in the New Testament, you know, what the priorities of that church were. Now, the Apostle Paul, I greatly appreciate him. I've tried to model my ministry after him. Last year, I was able to finish up all the last of the Pauline epistles, and that had been one of my goals, to preach through all of his letters. But one of the things that Paul did is everywhere that he went and established churches, he planted churches, he planted them and he established them based on the pattern that he saw in the churches in Jerusalem and Judea. And so in Thessalonica, he commended them in chapter 2. He says, "You, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." Now, if you read the rest of the verse, he's talking about that they also suffered just like they did in Jerusalem. But Paul was also, when they had the meeting in Acts chapter 15, he went and he passed the decrees on to all the churches. So it was the doctrine of the church there. It was also the church government. It was also the priorities of the church. He was establishing churches according to the pattern of the churches in Judea. Now, the churches in Judea, we're talking primarily about the church in Jerusalem. But it wasn't just a single church. We're not talking about the universal body of Christ. We're talking about individual churches. And so the church there grew to 30, 40, 50,000 people, and they didn't all meet. It was one church. There were lots of churches within Jerusalem and Judea there. And so he was building according to the pattern that he saw there. Now, what was the pattern? What were some of the things that they were devoted to? Well, in Acts 2:42, Luke writes, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, one, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and number four, and to prayer. And so those were the things that they were devoted to. Recently, a few years ago, I was walking and praying in our neighborhood, and I saw a lady in our neighborhood, and as I talked to this lady, I invited her to church, and she wasn't very interested at first, and so I asked her why, and she said that after her divorce, she was not very well treated by the church, and so she was rather offended by it. And so with that kind of attitude, she didn't want to go back to church again. I think there's a lot of people that have been offended by the church, and it was keeping her from wanting to go back to church. So I've been praying for her and praying for her. And one day as I went there, I was talking to her again about going to church, and she says, "Well, I listen to sermons all day Sunday, and I also listen to Christian music, and it's as if that's going to take care of her commitment as a Christian." And I said to her, I said, "Well, let's take a look at the priorities of the church. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to prayer." I said, you are listening to one out of the four, so you get 25% grade, you know. And she says, "Well, what time does your church meet, and can I wear jeans?" And so I told her, but she didn't come. But I kept praying for her. Whenever I would see her out, I would encourage her to go to church. Well, a few months ago, I'm pleased to say that God had answered prayer and that she did join a local church, and she's now going there and growing. And so that's a praise report. But there's many, many people like that that have been offended. Different things have come up, and they're not going. Not too long ago, I met a man, and this man had been gone from church for 18 years, and it seemed like he was kind of proud of the fact. And I asked him, I said, "Well, how come you stopped going to church?" And he said, "Well, the deacons and I didn't get along too well. I gave them a suggestion, and they didn't want to hear from me." And he says, anyway, he was offended at the response of the deacons, and Anyway, he stopped going. Well, there's many, many people like that. And I'm reminded of Paul when he wrote, there were divisions in the church in Corinth, and he wrote them. And he wanted them, you know, even though there were lawsuits and all kinds of things, he didn't tell them to stop going to church. He told them to work it out. And when he wrote to the church in Philippi, they had divisions there. And he was writing to them about coming together and being unified. And even in the last chapter of Philippians, he told them to help these two women get along with one another. In other words, he didn't say stop going to church. He said work through these offenses, you know, but we need to be committed. And so, you know, Hebrews 10:25 says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves as the habit of some. And since COVID-19, many, many people have gotten the habit of not going to church. And God says, no, that's not the answer. We need to, you need to assemble together. Many people I've talked to since COVID-19 have said, well, it's just easier to stay at home and watch the sermons on TV. Well, something is missing if they think that they're going to get everything that they need from church just by watching the message, because the message is just part of what church life is all about. The sermon is just a part of it. And so what are the things that, you know, that are going on that have caused people to turn away and stop going to church? Now, a lot of churches are growing since then, but a lot of people have just not gone back. I meet people constantly who haven't been back since COVID. But today we're going to look at the four priorities, and I think that there's some answers there today about that will help the church today. And so, Father God, we thank you for this your word to us. And I pray, Father, give us understanding as we look at your word today, and give us applications for our lives and our churches. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at this. In chapter 2:42, it says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's number one, fellowship, two, breaking of bread, three, and prayer. We're going to look at those four things. So let's start with the apostles' teaching. Now, most churches today have a sermon. Now, granted, I looked at some denominations, their sermons, their homilies are only average 14 minutes. And there are some churches that they average over an hour. But the average sermon length in America is 37 minutes. Okay, and so, but anyway, most churches have a sermon. They have a teaching. And you would say, well, they're committed to the apostles' doctrine. Let's tick that one off and move on. But no, I want to take a stop for just 1 minute and take a look at what's being taught. Now, George Barna has been a great researcher. In fact, now he's the director of research at the Cultural Research Center of the Arizona Christian University. And in his Worldview 2022 report, this is what he said. He said 37% of senior pastors in America have a biblical worldview. 37%. Then he broke it down to some of the mainline denominations, and only 32% of their pastors had a worldview. Now, some of them had much lower than that. Some of them had a little higher. Of independent non-denominational churches, they had the highest of that group. They had 57% of the non-denominational pastors had it. Now, when you look at by positions, 11 to 12% of youth pastors and children's pastors had a biblical worldview. Only 11 to 12%. And if you look at churches by size, the churches that had over 600 members, only 15% of those pastors had a biblical worldview. So think about the results of those things. If your large churches, 85% of them are hearing messages every week that are not according to a biblical worldview. Okay, they're not being taught according to the apostles' doctrine. They're not being taught the Word of God. You think about your children. You put them into children's ministry. Well, guess what? 88 to 89%, almost 90% of what they're being taught does not come from a biblical perspective. Okay, that's dangerous. That's very dangerous. We think about just overall and forget about the different categories. 63% of the church members, people going to church today, are not getting a biblical perspective. They're not hearing the whole Word of God. So we have some work to do as far as teaching the apostles' doctrine. Now, what did the apostle Paul say? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, He said in verse 3, he says, the time will come when people will not endure sound teaching, sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desire. Well, that's what happens. A lot of pastors, they don't want to preach anything that's going to go against what their congregation. They don't want to lose members. They don't want to lose potential givers. So they tickle the ears. They don't preach the whole counsel of God. And so what is Paul's remedy for that? Well, guess what he's in verse 1. He says, I solemnly charge you. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. In season and out of season, rebuke, reprove, exhort with great patience and instruction. Preach the word. The pastors of churches have got to get back to preaching the word of God. Now, not just preaching the word of God. Notice what Paul says to the Ephesian elders when he was meeting with them at Miletus, and we find that in Acts chapter 20. In verse 20 and 21, he says, I did not shrink back from you from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Anything that was profitable. Guess what? There's a lot of things that would be profitable for the church today to hear, but they're not necessarily hearing that. And then he also said, and I was teaching you publicly and from house to house. And then we'll get back to that later in the message. And then in verse 27, he uses that word shrink again. He says, I did not shrink back from you from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He taught the whole counsel of God. Now, another statistic that came up recently as I was looking at it is, depending on what source you have, 80 to 95% of the sermons today are topical sermons. Now, the problem with topical sermons is they just talk about the things that the pastor wants to talk about, and so they don't cover the whole counsel of God. And there's also a greater chance of taking things out of context. In fact, the Southern Baptist Conference, and I'm not pastoring a Southern Baptist church, but their pastors had the highest of any senior pastor. 78% of their pastors had a biblical worldview. It's more than double of what the average is, but there was no denomination anywhere close to the Southern Baptist. Well, the Southern Baptist said this, when they evaluate their churches, one of the signs of a healthy church is one that preaches expository sermons. And so they teach expository. Not every Baptist church does that. Not every Southern Baptist does. But that's one of the things that they highly regard is to teach expository sermons. And you will cover more of the whole counsel of God. Recently, I was walking in a neighborhood, and I talked with a lady, and I asked her where she went to church. She told me, and I started giving her a verse in the Old Testament. She says, I don't like the Old Testament. I don't understand any of it. I said, well, do they teach it? Well, no, they don't ever talk about the Old Testament at our church. I said, we need the Old Testament so we can understand the New Testament. I said, you can't just have one or the other. And so they're not getting the whole counsel of God. And so we need that. In fact, one of the largest churches in America, their senior pastor a few years ago said, we don't need the Old Testament. We just need to teach the New Testament. And it was so wrong. And here's a church that's got 40, 50,000 members and the senior pastor telling we don't need the Old Testament. So we have some room to grow in as far as really being committed to being devoted to the apostles' doctrine. So let's take a look at the second area. The second area, he says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. So let's take a look at fellowship. Now, when we think about fellowship, the early church met in homes. And they met in the temple and they met in homes, but primarily they met in homes. And having been a church planter for the last 30 years, we started all of our churches in homes. And what we found is that in the homes, it was very relational. It was very comfortable setting and atmosphere. And yet when our churches outgrew the homes and we moved into another facility, there was a change in the atmosphere. It was very different than it was in the home. And so it was a more formal, it was more stiff. It just wasn't the same atmosphere as meeting in a home. The first church facility that we have recorded was in 225 AD, so it came much later than the early church was. But they met in homes. Now, the size of an organization or business or church affects how it's run. If you're in the business world, you'll find that you cannot grow to a large business and with many locations and things unless you have a lot of systems and processes in place. Well, the same thing is true in a church. The larger you get, the more systems and processes you have to have in place. And guess what? It becomes more about the processes and systems than it does about the people. And so there's a trade-off there. And so many large churches are not very relational. In fact, if you're a large church, you really have to have small group ministry because that's where your relationships, your fellowship is going to take place. It's not going to come in the assembly. A lot of the churches that have 2, 3, 4, 5 services, you know, they have a certain time limit. You've got to be in. You've got to have your message done. In fact, one church I was aware of, they had all of their announcements videotaped in advance because they had it down to the second how long that announcement was going to be. And they had to be out a certain time because the next group was coming in and these people needed to get out. And so it's in and out, in and out. And so there wasn't a time for fellowship there. And so people got in the habit of just going to church, hearing music and hearing a message and then leaving right afterwards. But there really was not this time for fellowship. But the early church didn't have that. The early church, they were devoted to fellowship. So let's take a look at that fellowship. Okay. Do you know that there are 33 one another commands in the scripture? Okay, well, some of those, for example, we learn in James that we're to confess our sins to one another, that's one of them, and to pray for one another so that we may be healed. Recently, I was talking with a man in our neighborhood, and he doesn't go to church. I've invited him to church. I've encouraged him to find a church and to go to church. He used to be a youth pastor. But he's been offended and hasn't been to church in many years. They're not members of a church. And he says, well, I've been struggling with my health. My wife and I have been sick for a few months, and we just can't shake this. And I wanted to say, well, have you had your elders pray for you? Have you had people at your church pray for you? Because that's what James says. He says, confess your sins and pray for one another so you may be healed. Okay, but there has to be an opportunity for us to do that. Now, if you go to a large setting and everything is timed, you have your announcements, you have music, you have a message, and you're out the door, where are people going to pray for you? It's got to happen in a small group. It's got to happen outside of the context of that service. Okay, but the early church, they did that. They prayed for one another. They had opportunities to do that. When we think about 1 Peter 4:10 and Galatians 5:13, 1 Peter says, as each one of you has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. In Galatians, he says, as you were called for freedom, don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. We're to serve one another. Now, that serving is not going to take place on a Sunday morning in a meeting. You've got to know what the needs are, and it's going to take place outside of that one meeting. And so small groups is very important. At a home church, you have fellowship, you're aware of those, and it's easy to meet those needs. But we're called to serve one another. Take another one. In Hebrews 3:13, it says, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's called today, so that you'll not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We're to encourage one another day after day. That means outside of the Sunday meeting, it's day after day. We're to be encouraging one another. And that could be through phone calls. That could be through notes. That could be just in your personal conversations. Hebrews 10 says, goes a step further. It says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves to the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see, if we're going to encourage one another, it's going to take some preparation on my part, your part. We're going to have to come to church prepared. It's not just the pastor preparing to preach a sermon. We have to come prepared to do what? To stimulate one another to love and good deeds, to encourage one another, to comfort one another. We have to come prepared to give out, okay? Notice In Romans 14, Paul writes, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. We pursue, that means to constantly chase after, to go after the things that are going to build up other people. And so we have to encourage and build up others. And so 1 Thessalonians, he told the same thing. He says, we encourage one another. So it wasn't just one single church. It was all the churches. Paul was telling them, you need to encourage one another because that's part of fellowship, is we lift up one another. Now, let's go back to Acts chapter 2 and look at the context. Okay, so it says there that they were devoted to fellowship. Verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place to the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Now, I'm going to stop there for 1 minute. The word fellowship is koinonia, and koinonia comes from the word koinos. Now, koinos in the Greek is this word in 44, common. It means to have things in common. And so the koinonias, when you're talking about fellowship, it's people that have things in common. And they have their faith in common. But they have things in common. Notice what they did. Verse 45, they began selling their property and their possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now, that doesn't mean socialism. That doesn't mean communism. They didn't just all have one pot. No, they had anybody that had an extra house, had extra money. They were caring for one another. They were using their funds and their resources to help other people out because they had a love and a care. They were fellowshipping. Okay. And the result was 47, they were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day. You know, when the church sees unity in the church, they're going to be blown. It's a testimony. And so there's different ways that the church can see. And it says, you know, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have what? If you have love for one another. It's a testimony to the other people. When the outer community saw the love that they had, the fellowship that they were having, it drew people to them. Okay, so let's look at the third thing that they were devoted to. It says the third thing was the breaking of bread. Now, it's commonly taught today that the breaking of bread means the Holy Eucharist. It means the communion elements, the little bread and the juice that you take. But that's not what it means. Okay, the breaking of bread was something very different. Culturally, the host of a dinner would take a piece of bread and he would break that and he would pass it out, and they used that bread as their utensils to scoop up and eat their meal. Okay, it was something that began, it was the official start of a meal. And so a meal began to be called just the breaking of bread. So it refers to that. So, well, where do you get that? Well, I want to go to 1 Corinthians, and let's take a look at Paul's rebuke to the Corinthian church about how they were celebrating the Lord's Supper. Okay, so we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and he says, in giving instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. So he's talking about when they come together to meet. 4, verse 19, there must be factions among you so that those who approve may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Guess what? One of the purposes of the early church was to gather together for a meal. On the Lord's Day. That was one of the purposes. And he says, when you gather together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. He says, and so he's not praising them. He says, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and is another drunk. I want to know how many people got drunk drinking a thimble full of juice or wine at a service. Okay, we don't get drunk on a thimble full of wine. Okay, and you don't get full from eating a little morsel or a little cracker. Okay, he's talking about a meal. Now, in the church there, you had wealthy people, and they had plenty to eat, and they had plenty wine to drink, and they had plenty, but there were poor people in the church who didn't have anything, and so they were being disregarded by those who were wealthy, and so there was a division in the church. And so Paul is rebuking them for the way that they're celebrating this Lord's Supper, this Lord's meal. And so he wanted them to be sharing with one another. He said, if you're hungry, you have food at home, go eat at home. But here, you need to share with other people and enjoy this time of fellowship as we break bread together. Okay, so it's a meal. Now, it's not only called a meal, but if you look at Jude, he talks about how it was called a love feast. It's another term for the same thing. He's not talking about the Holy Eucharist. He's not talking about communion. He's talking about this love feast. So it was agapeo. It was a love feast, and it was also called the Lord's Supper. But it was a meal that they shared together. And then in verse 23, Paul talks about this. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which you is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper. By the way, supper wasn't just a communion. "And this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And then he gives an example of why many people had experienced the judgment of God. He said some were sick and some had died. Why? Because they weren't honoring the Lord in the way that they took this supper. The divisions between the wealthy and the poor, and not waiting for one another, and some going hungry and some going away drunk. He says that this was dishonoring to God, and because of that, God judged him. And therefore, he said, but a man must examine himself in so doing. And so a lot of times we teach that we examine, well, is there any sins in my life before I take this communion? Well, that's nothing wrong with examining ourselves. We should do that. But here he's talking about corporately as a church, are we taking the Lord's Supper? Are we eating the Lord's Supper in a manner that's pleasing and honoring to God? Are we waiting for one another? Are we sharing with one another, making sure that everybody has some food to eat, and so not just eating without them? And so that's really what he's talking about. And he says, if we judge ourselves correctly, we would not be judged by the Lord. Okay, now I want to talk one more thing about the breaking of bread here. My friend Jim Eliff, who's been a pastor, he discipled me in word ministry many years ago, but he wrote a book. And it's a short little book. It says The Lord's Supper is a Meal. And you can go to the ccwtoday.org and you can order his book, but it'll take you just a couple hours to read the whole book. But it's excellent about the Lord's supper being a meal. And so he's got in one of the last chapters there, and he's got good discussion questions at the end of the book too. You could go through as a small group. But in the last chapter, he's got some applications for churches that are really good. He said if you're a home church, and they have five churches that meet in homes, it's part of the network that he's part of, and their meetings last about 4.5 hours, and they do this on Sunday, and they come together in the afternoon. They have several people have teachings, they have words of encouragement to one another, they have psalms, so they have fellowship and sharing. They have one main teaching as well as these other little teachings. And they also have a supper meal together. And the whole thing takes about 4.5 hours. And so for those, he says, just incorporate that meal. If you meet in a church, in a home, incorporate a meal as part of your service. Now, for those churches that don't have small groups, he said, well, you could have it in your assembly hall, your auditorium. You could have it in a church hallway, but you'll have to have time. It would have to be a priority, because a lot of the ones that have multiple services, they're in and out, and there's no way possible for you to do that. So they'll have to figure out a way that they can come together as a church, because that's what Jesus was talking about assembling together and celebrating the Lord's Supper. Okay. The third application he gave there was for churches that do have small group ministry. And he says, you can have your small groups enjoy a meal together and encourage them to do that. He says, the question you'll have to ask yourself, is this the way the Lord would want it? Because in the New Testament, we find that when they assembled together, that's for the Lord's Supper. They, on a Sunday, the first day of the week, that's when they assembled to share this meal together. Now, before I go to the fourth one, I want to go to Acts chapter 20. And Acts chapter 20, Paul is on his way back from Macedonia, and he's on his way back to Jerusalem. And he stops at a place called Troas. And so let's pick it up in Troas, and I'll pick it up in verse 5. "These had gone on ahead of us and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. Notice this, on the first day of the week, that's Sunday. And by the way, Sunday was a work day. Okay, it wasn't until Constantine changed it several centuries later that Sunday became a day off. So the people worked on Sunday, and so when they met on Sunday, it was in the evenings because they'd been working all day. Okay, and so it wasn't like they had Sunday mornings off and went to church. They worked during the day, and they went Sunday evening. Okay, so it says, we sailed from Philippi on the first day of the week when we gathered together to break bread. Why did they gather together? They gathered together to share this meal together, to break bread. Okay, Paul began talking to them and intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. So I think that they gathered together, they had this meal. After the meal, he's preaching. So it wasn't like that he was preaching 7-8 hours long. That would be a really long message. But they had this meal together, and then he went and had a long meeting, and he wasn't going to be with them any longer, but he prolonged his message till midnight. Now, those of you know the story that there was a young boy by the name of Eutychus. He was sitting by the windowsill, and Paul got long-winded. He fell asleep. He fell out the window. He fell 3 stories down. He died. Paul went down there. He picked him up. He brought him back to life, and the boy was okay. Okay, and so, but that's what happened. And then Paul continued to talk to them until daybreak. And then he left. Okay, but notice that they met on the Lord's Day. They met on the first day. And that was the day that he was raised from the dead, Resurrection Day. They celebrated his resurrection, and they gathered together to break bread. Okay, so let's take a look at the fourth thing. And that was, when we go back to Acts chapter 2, we find that the fourth thing is they were devoted to prayer. Now, the word devoted means, the Greek word was proskartereo. Prosbyterio means to be earnest toward. It means to be intent upon, to continuously attend something, to be devoted to. And so they were earnest about praying. They were constantly attending to prayer, making sure that it was a priority. And you know what? If you are not constantly going after prayer, earnestly, you know, going after, making it a priority, it'll slip away. You've got to make sure it's a priority. Think about the church in Jerusalem, and they had grown a lot, and they had a lot of widows who were not getting served food, and particularly it says the Greek-speaking widows were not getting served food. The Hebrew ones were. And so they brought the problem to the apostles, and they said, well, it's not good for us to wait tables. He says, select 7 people among you with good reputation, this that we can put in charge of this. But we, verse 4, we will devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. See, the apostles knew that this was a priority for them. That's what they were going to devote their time to, is the ministry of the word and to prayer. It's very similar to what we saw in Acts 2:42. Okay, so they were devoted. Now, as we go to the look at being devoted to prayer, I want to go back a page to Acts chapter 1. And so in Acts chapter 1, Jesus has just ascended. And after he ascended, it says, verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. Okay, and it says, when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. It's Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. And they were all with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and his brothers. So the early church there, the leaders, this is before, you know, it grew, and you had about 120. We find a few verses later, about 120 of them there. But they were devoted to prayer, and they were constantly devoting themselves to prayer. And so it was becoming part of the DNA. So then we go to chapter 2. You have Pentecost. You have the outbreak. 3,000 souls were added. And then you have verse 42 that says they were devoting themselves to prayer. How many people? You have over 3,000 people now that are devoting themselves to prayer. Most of the time when you go to a prayer meeting, if they have it on a separate time, you may have a church of 500 people and 5 people show up. I was invited at a church a couple years ago to go to their prayer meeting. It's their church-wide prayer meeting. So I show up at the prayer meeting, and there were 3 women there. and myself. I was a fox in a hen house. I felt so out of place at this prayer meeting. And I said, well, where's the pastor? Well, he doesn't ever come to these prayer meetings. I said, well, where are the other men in the church? Well, it's just us. We meet every week. And I said, this is not a church prayer meeting. This is a small ladies group that prays together. Okay, a church that prays together is something very different. I want you to think about this. Jim Cibala, a great pastor, he started the Brooklyn Tabernacle there in New York. And he was being very frustrated about things. And as he was praying, the Lord says that the foundation of this church has got to be prayer. And you need to really emphasize prayer. Now, I want to read something from their website. Okay, and so I don't like to read a lot, but I think it's worthwhile hearing what Jim Cibala and them said. It says, the early days of their ministry were filled with discouragement and challenges of every kind. Pastor Cibala found himself on the verge of giving up and desperately cried out to God for a breakthrough. God clearly revealed that the church was to be built on the foundation of prayer, and this would be the source of the blessing and breakthrough that were needed. As a result, a new emphasis on prayer was established in the church, and the midweek prayer meeting became recognized as the most important meeting of the week. God was faithful to bless the small congregation as they witnessed Him answer prayer, move powerfully in their meetings, and add to their congregation. Says today, the Brooklyn Tabernacle is still in the heart of downtown Brooklyn. It's a multi-ethnic, non-denominational church with over 10,000 people who attend the services. The church continues to emphasize the importance of prayer as the engine that drives the church as thousands join together each week to pray. You see, their church prayer meeting isn't five people or three women showing up. They have thousands of people who show up for these prayer meetings because it's part of their DNA. What the apostles did and these 11, they had established the DNA of the church in Jerusalem was to be devoted to prayer. They were devoted to prayer, and the church became devoted to prayer. And so years ago, I was talking, and we had a very gifted worship leader, but we were incorporating prayer into our services. And he said to me, Bill, he says, this is weird. He says, praying corporately is weird. He says, it's hard to invite people to church because this is weird. And so, you see, he was very gifted at music and leading people in worship with music. But, you see, he didn't understand that prayer is something that is part of what a church is supposed to be. Jesus said Isaiah 56:7, my house should be called a house of prayer, something that you have to be devoted to. And the early church was devoted to prayer. Everywhere that Paul taught, he taught the churches to be devoted to prayer. Think about Colossians. The church at Colossae in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, be devoted to prayer. The church in Romans chapter 12, he says this. He says, be devoted to one another, which that's fellowship. And then in verse 12, he says, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Okay, you think about the church in Ephesus in chapter 6. He says, pray without ceasing. You think about what he says to 1 Thessalonians in verse 17, chapter 5. He says, pray without ceasing. See, everywhere that Paul was teaching, he was teaching them to be devoted to prayer, to pray without ceasing. And so Paul was encouraging the churches to do that. How did he start his letters? He usually started it by praying for the churches that he was writing to. Paul was devoted to prayer, and his teammates were devoted to prayer, but the early church was devoted to prayer. Now, what does it look like for a church to be devoted to prayer? I've often said to the leaders in the churches I've pastored, I said, if we were in a court of law, would we be convicted of being a church that is devoted to prayer? What are the things that would bring conviction to someone looking at us and they say, man, this church is devoted to prayer? What would convince them of that? What would convict us of being a church that was devoted to prayer? And I think that every church is going to be a little different. Jim Cibala, they meet on Wednesday nights and they have thousands come. Someone else, when I was leading a church in New Mexico, we had a 50-mile radius of people that were coming to our services. And to have a separate, and a lot of them didn't have much money. And so to come to a church for a separate meeting was a hardship for many of them. We helped some of them with gas money. but it was a difficult thing. And so we found that having a prayer meeting after the regular service was something that they would stay around for because they were already there and they didn't have to have any extra gas or anything else. But each church is going to have to find a way to incorporate that. Now, the size of your church will affect it. If you've got a gathering of 10,000 and you're going to pray corporately, well, guess what? 10,000 people can't pray. You can agree with others as they pray, but not everyone is going to be able to participate and pray. But you could take that group of 10,000 and say, okay, turn around and gather with two or three of you around each other. And throughout the auditorium, you could have people, you say, here are the things I want you to pray about. And you could take 10 minutes and everybody could pray. Or you could have it in your small group ministry. And so the small group leaders, they know exactly what the needs are, and people can pray for one another. They can confess their sins to one another. And so they can establish it, you know, prayer in their small groups. And you could also have designated prayer meetings. For example, if you go to Acts chapter 12, Peter was in prison and they had already put James to death. And so now they're looking to put Peter to death, but it says fervent prayer was being made on his behalf. And so after the angel leads him out of jail, he goes there to Mary's house. And so then the little servant girl Rhoda comes to the gate and they've been praying for him to be released. And he comes there and she can't believe it's him. And so I think that you have to believe what you're praying for. But anyway, then he goes ahead. But they were having prayer meetings and they were praying fervently for the release of Peter there. So, but prayer has to be part of the DNA of the church. Now, before we close, I want to go and look at two other verses. In Psalm 142, David says this. He says, "May my prayers be counted as incense before you. May my prayers be counted as incense before you. The lifting of my hands is the evening offering." So when we go to Revelation chapter 5, notice what it says. He says, "When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which is the prayers of the saints." So in one hand, they've got a harp. The other hand, they have this bowl of incense, which is the prayers of the saints. You see, the incense represents the prayers of the saints. And so you'll find that prayer and worship, the harp represents worship, go hand in hand. When Paul and Silas in chapter 16 of Acts, they were arrested in Philippi. There was a slave girl who had a spirit of divination, and Paul cast out this spirit, and her masters realized they had no way of making money anymore. They got upset, so they seized Paul and Silas. They brought him before the chief magistrate, and the crowd, they stirred up the crowds, and so the chief magistrate there had him beaten, and then he had him thrown in jail. Well, it says there that at midnight, verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise. Okay, what were they doing? They were praying and singing hymns of praise. We find that the prayers and the worship go hand in hand. And then they had this God quake. The Bible says earthquake. But all their chains were undone. The locks were undone. And so this was more than just an earthquake. There were a lot of miraculous things happened during this. I call it a God quake. Okay, but it was all initiated by what? By them praying and by worship. Okay, so today we've looked at four things. We've looked at how the church, early church, was devoted to the apostles' teaching. We've looked at they were devoted to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and then last of all, they were devoted to prayer. So let's take a look at some applications. Application number one, and I'm going to give two parts to this, application for personal and application for leaders. Okay, personally, we need to be devoted to the Word of God. Just like the church is devoted to the apostles' teaching, we need to be devoted to it. We need a good reading plan. We need to memorize Scripture. You need to meditate on Scripture. You need to be studying Scripture. Studying is not just for pastors. We all need to. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 5, toward the end of there, they weren't mature because they didn't know how to study. They didn't know how to rightly divide the Word. He encourages them to learn to study and rightly divide and train their senses. Okay, so learn to study the Word of God. Okay, you have to be devoted to it. For pastors, because of the things that the statistics, we need to go back to preaching the Word of God. We need to study the Word. That doesn't mean get your message from AI. I recently heard someone say that that a lot of the pastors are just getting their messages from AI. You need to have it in your heart. You need to study it, get it in your heart, and preach from the heart. It can't be coming from AI. You need to preach the Word. You need to preach all things that are profitable. You need to preach the whole counsel of God. You need to begin to preach the things. You need to rebuke, exhort, encourage with the Word of God. Second application is be devoted to prayer. Personally, we each need to be devoted to prayer. And that's just not corporate prayer, that's our own time. So we need to carve out time and make time for it. None of us, all of us are busy, but prayer takes time. We have to find a way to spend time in our inner closet so we can pray for other people. Pray for your family, pray for your marriage, pray for your friends, pray for your grandchildren and children, pray for your neighbors, pray for those in the neighborhood. Okay, but we need to be devoted to prayer. If you're a pastor, your application is you need to find a way to incorporate prayer as part of your service. It needs to be part of the DNA of your church. He's called you to be a house of prayer. So you need to find a way to incorporate prayer. And I think every church is going to be a little different, but it's got to be something that you're devoted to, whether it's in the small groups, whether it's a separate meeting, whether it's part of your Sunday service, but find a way to be devoted to prayer. Third application is breaking of bread. Individually, we need to practice hospitality. It says in Acts that they met in the temple and they broke bread from house to house. Okay, so you don't have to wait for a corporate meeting to have people over. You can break bread from house to house and share with one another. Invite people over. Learn to practice hospitality, but learn to have meals together because great fellowship takes place. And if you're a pastor, it's something that you need to be devoted to. You need to be devoted. Find a way for your church to come together. That was one of the four things that they did when they gathered together to break bread. That was what they did every Sunday. And so find a way that you can apply that scripture in your church. And that doesn't mean, once a year at a Christmas banquet. That means that regularly your church needs to break bread together. Find a way for them to break bread together. And that fourth one there is really about fellowship. And consider ways that you can encourage one another. And individually, it says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You need to take some time to prepare. When you come to a service, you need to be praying, Lord, who can I encourage? What about this person here? Do you have a word for this person? What about this person? Do you have a word for that person? We need to come and be willing and ready to share and encourage and build up other people. And so it's not just a pastor that's prepared. We need to come prepared. We need to come full of the Spirit, having prepared ourselves for worship. And if you're a pastor, you need to be devoted to fellowship. You need to find a way to allow time for fellowship to take place. That's inside the service. It's outside the service. There's a lot of things that have got to take place. And so find a way for your people to gather. And I would encourage you to make sure that you incorporate small groups because that's where relationships are going to form. That's where needs are going to be met. That's where people can pray for each other. And so much happens in the small group. So find a way to incorporate. Make it part of the requirements. When you join a church, you're automatically part of a church membership. Make it part of your orientation. But find a way to make small groups part of that. So, Father God, we thank you for this word, this passage about how the early church was devoted to these four things. And so, Father, I ask you to help us find ways to apply these scriptures in our lives and in our churches. And I pray this in Jesus' name.